This morning, we are going to begin to look at law. As I told you, I would like for us to consider some of the social and moral issues facing us today. And in order to do that, we must consider the aspect of law, that we are a society of laws, and that without law, there will be anarchy. There must be authority. There must be laws. But even in our call to worship, we saw that the law is not for the righteous, but for the wicked. If we were all perfect, there would be no need for laws. We would all do always what was right to do. In our 10 children, as we raised them, some of our children always knew the right thing to do. Some of our children never knew the right thing to do. And it was one of those things that, for some of them, they required a firm hand of discipline. For others, just a word spoken would instruct them, and they would be sufficiently chastised, and they would do what they needed to do. But the disposition of their hearts was different, and therefore different strategies were required to deal with them. The scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from that. Part of that is training them in the way they should go in the walking after the teachings of God, but also in the way that they specifically should go. That you cannot take a cookie cutter approach to raising children. What works on one may not work on another. And so you have to be creative and recognize that each individual requires a different approach. But at the basis of all of this raising children and keeping order in a society, there are laws, there are rules, there are things that are to be adhered to for there to be peace and tranquility in the land. The scripture says that we're to pray for those who are in authority that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. That we're to be praying for those who rule over us, whether it be our local government, our state government, our federal government, we're to be praying for them. We may not agree with the political positions of those that are in power. They may be juxtaposed to everything we believe in, but they are those who rule over us, and we want to pray that they would make decisions that would favor our society and would favor God's law. Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at law, and I am going to, for the purpose of our study, I'm going to look at one, the first of three types of laws. Three, at least, that the Scripture makes reference to. The Scripture references natural law, the Scripture references biblical law, and the Scripture references man's law. We're going to begin this morning looking at natural law. That since the Bible speaks of all three, we will consider all three. We'll begin with the first one this morning, which is natural law. There are many definitions of natural law, but whatever definition you choose, they all share similar traits. They all say about the same thing. They might use a few different words here and there. The simplest definition that I came across is, quote, a universal standard of conduct, morally binding on all men and directly discernible by them. Let me read that to you again. This is, I think, the simplest definition. There are simpler, but I think this is the simplest, most concise definition. A universal standard of conduct, morally binding on all men and directly discernible by them. C.S. Lewis, in his Breakfast Talks back in the mid-40s, defines natural law as the human idea of decent behavior obvious to everyone. The human idea of decent behavior obvious to everyone. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, cites the existence of man's law and natural law. He cites those two. He notes that aside from particular laws that each people have adopted for themselves, there is a common law or universal law that is according to nature. He writes, and I quote, universal law is the law of nature, for there really is, as everyone to some extent divines, a natural justice and injustice that is binding on all men, even on those who have no association or covenant with each other. William Barclay defined natural law as, I quote, the instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. This basically captures the meaning of natural law. So they're all talking about the fact that it is a law that is understood by everyone in all societies, in all generations, in all languages. It is an understanding of what is decent and right. I told you before, one of the men that was very successful in dealing with rebellious teenagers was a Jewish psychiatrist by the name of William Glasser. And William Glasser had spent many years dealing with runaways and teenagers, and he developed what was called reality therapy. And William Glasser was not a believer, but his reality therapy was based upon three R's. That you face the situation realistically, number one, the first R. Secondly, you take responsibility for what you have done. And the third R is you do what's right. Now, where Glasser's plan fell down is he never defined what is right. There was the assumption that according to natural law, everybody knows what's right. But of course, the problem is most of the young teenagers that he was dealing with had gotten into trouble because they didn't know what was right. Or at least they chose not to follow what was right. But Glasser was patterning a template that would be biblical. That we are to face the situation realistically, understand what's happening, we're to take responsibility for it, and then we're to do what's right. That's what we've been reading, as our brother's been reading to us in Exodus. That's what we read this morning in Exodus chapter 22. That we are to take... look at the situation realistically, take responsibility for what's been done, and do what's right. Do the thing that is right. Now, what the Scripture does, and we'll get into this when we look at biblical law next time, what the Scripture does is it takes what everyone knows is the right thing to do, and then specifically identifies the steps of it. If you steal someone else's property, well, you should return it. But in the Scriptures, it went on and said, not only should you return it, but you should pay back plus some. That if there was a desire in the theft of that piece, if there was a desire to do harm, then there was to be punitive damages. We have that in our own legal system, where when someone sues someone else, they not only sue to recover the damages. They sue to recover lost wages. They sue to recover the amount of money they spent on medical treatment. But also then they would send a message with punitive damages saying it was believed in this particular case that there was gross negligence. That it was not just an accident. That this is something that could have been avoided, and it was by the negligence, the gross negligence of the individual involved, that this individual has been harmed. And that harm, the court says, will not go unnoticed. We will not only seek the damages to pay for the medical bills and the lost wages, but we will also seek compensatory damages or punitive damages to send a message to punish the individual who did what they did. Well, even what we read in Exodus 22 this morning speaks about that. So, natural law is that which everybody knows is the right thing to do. It's not like people are clueless and don't know the right thing to do. It's that they don't want to do the right thing. That's the problem. Or they don't know in what steps they're supposed to do them. They need some guidance in that particular area. But in all of these definitions that I've given you, these basic definitions of natural law, they all deal with the idea that there are certain things in life that are acceptable, certain behaviors, and certain behaviors that are not. Everybody understands that. I've talked to you about that before. You know, if you go to Papua New Guinea, and you go to some remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, and you find these people who walk around in the jungle with no clothes on, and they have their own rules and regulations, and this particular man may have seven wives, he may have three wives, he may have four wives, but it is understood in the tribe that those four wives are his. They don't belong to anybody else. These aren't common property. These aren't women that are to be shared with everyone else. We may disagree and say we believe that you should only have one wife. But their mentality, their understanding is, these women belong to me. There would be an understanding in that tribe that children need to obey their parents. There would be that understanding. there would be that understanding that stealing is wrong. There would be that understanding that taking human life is wrong, except in circumstances where there are extenuating circumstances. There are other things involved. But the point of the matter is, no matter where we go around the globe, there is this understanding of natural law. There is an understanding in the heart of men of things that are right and things that are wrong, and that's the basis of all law. Natural law. In all societies, from the most developed to the most barbaric, there are rules not technically identical, but relating to the same institutions and the same legal realities with regard to such things as marriage, parental authority, slavery, property, murder, theft, contracts and pledges. There is some law in every culture. Everybody understands these things. They understand that these are issues that need to be identified. These are issues that should have some rights about them. We should understand that. The framers of our Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers, alluded to natural law when they wrote in the Declaration of Independence, I quote, "We hold these truths to be," what does it say? "Self-evident." We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. They're alluding to natural law. We're not imposing this law. We're not creating this law. We're not making this law up. We understand, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. We know that everybody understands that. And we would all believe that. Self-evident means known and understood by all, not subject to interpretation. That everybody, if they're honest with one another, should understand that no matter where you're born on this planet, every single human being comes into the world exactly the same way. Whether you have black skin or brown skin or white skin or yellow skin or red skin, everybody comes into this world exactly the same way. And you cut them, no matter what color their skin is, you cut them, they will bleed red. That we're all the same. We all come into this world the same way. Some of us have been given greater blessings in this world. We've been born into affluent homes. Some have been born into poverty. But the reality is, as the founding fathers said, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And of course, as we talked about during the 4th of July, the creation implies there's a creator. But they alluded to that. According to the New Testament, the Bible speaks about even the Gentiles, even the pagan Gentiles, had an understanding of natural law. And so, we first of all have seen natural law basically defined. We've seen it defined by different men's definitions. We've seen it defined by saying that it is that which we all understand to be true, that which we all understand to be right and correct. But now I want to show you from the scriptures the natural law biblically developed. That the Bible, the New Testament specifically, does make reference to natural law and does develop the concept of natural law. So that as we begin to look at these things, as we begin to look at some of our social problems, the social ills that are facing us today, in many cases, you don't even have to bring the Bible to bear upon the situation. That in many of these cases, these are violations of natural law. They're not only violations of biblical law, they're violations of natural law. That everybody understands what's right, everybody understands what's wrong. And that natural law is that adherence to that which we all know to be true. And that anything that is unnatural is moving away from that which is the stated, mutually understood standard of behavior, of humanity. Not of Christians, not of Americans, not of Republicans, not of conservatives, but of human beings. That it is the understood behavior of humanity, that natural law alludes to that. So according to the New Testament, even the Gentiles who were raw pagans practiced natural law. For this, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. This is perhaps the most famous portion in all of the Word of God about natural law. Romans chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 14 and 15. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 just to read up to give you the context of what's happening. The two verses we want to focus on that deal with natural law are verses 14 and 15. But it is good when you read Scripture, please read the things that are before and read the things that are after. Read what leads up to the passage and read what follows the passage to get an understanding of the mind of God in this particular area. We don't want to be cherry pickers where we just reach down and pull a verse out of Scripture and twist it any way we want to twist it. We want to be able to say, what is the context of this passage? What is he speaking about? Why is this passage, this particular passage, verses 14 and 15, why are these significant within the confines of the second chapter? And we'll take a look at that. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, the therefore alludes back to chapter 1, in which he talked about God has revealed himself to humanity. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But God has revealed himself to humanity. We're not talking about in a salvific way. We're not talking about that God has revealed himself to every single person on earth to where they know that they are lost sinners and in need of a Savior. But he has made himself available to them. He has revealed himself to them in natural law that he alludes to back in Romans chapter 1 when he says all the things that are out there reveal the hand of God. But he says, therefore, in light of all these, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. God always judges in accordance with truth. We know where we stand with God based upon His Word. Without the Word of God, it is anyone's guess as to how God is going to deal with us. That's why people at a funeral or people during a time of sickness, they have all kinds of weird ideas about what's going to happen to their loved one or to themselves when they die. Because it's not based upon truth, it's based upon the fancies of their own mind. They've created a desire, they've created an image, they've created a scenario in their head of what's going to happen when they die. But God judges us according to truth. And so, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed, as it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, God brings about his judgment upon those who do not fear him. So he says, but we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. The things that are highlighted in chapter 1, 24 different sins highlighted at the end of chapter 1, from verse 28 all the way to verse 32. There are 24 sins highlighted there. But he says, but we know, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now he's talking to the Jews. And he's saying to the Israelites, because of the fact you have the oracles of God, because of the fact you've had the law of God, do you believe that somehow or another you can commit the same things that the pagans commit and you're not going to be judged accordingly? Do you believe somehow that because of the fact you are Jews, that you will not be held to the same standard as the pagans? The truth of Christianity is not that the Christian is held to a lower standard or a lesser standard than the rest of the world. The world is punished because they were held to a higher standard, and the Christian is not punished because he was sort of let go under the radar. That's not it at all. The same punishment that is levied against the unsaved was levied against Christ. And so the hope of the Christian is that we have been forgiven because Christ has been punished in our stead. So he talks about here, and do you think, verse 3, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's a powerful statement there in verse 4. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, not the wrath of God. Please know the wrath of God awaits those who reject Christ. But it is the goodness of God. We repent of our sins not because we're cowering in fear. We repent of our sins because we see what has been done for us and we are ashamed. We loathe ourselves in the presence of this God who has done all this for us. And in the presence of His holiness, in the presence of His love, in the presence of His free offer of grace, our only response is to humble ourselves in His presence and receive with thanksgiving that which He's offering. That's what He says. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're stockpiling wrath. Every day that you reject Christ, every day that you put off and say, well, I'm going to deal with my need for Christ tomorrow. I'm going to deal with my eternal state tomorrow. I'm not going to think about it right now. I don't want to have to deal with it right now. I've got so much on my plate right now, I don't want to have to deal with it. And what Paul says is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free, whether you're educated or uneducated, every day that goes by that you do not receive Christ, you are stockpiling God's wrath that's going to be poured out upon you. Verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. In chapter 1, when he talked about the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew receives the benefits first. But when it comes to the judgment of God, the Jew receives the judgment of God first. That when the Jew is the first one in line, that's good news when it comes to blessings. That's bad news when it comes to judgment. Verse 10, but glory, honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So he's building up here in chapter 2 and reminding the Jew that he does not have a favored status in the presence of God simply because of his Judaism. He would have a favored status if he humbled himself and received Christ Jesus as his Lord. That would be the favored status that he would have. For there is no partiality with God. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The judgment has nothing to do with what law was given. The judgment has to do with your response to God. And what he has laid out in chapter 1, and as I said, we'll get to it in a minute. What he has laid out in chapter 1 is he has revealed himself to mankind. Not in a salvific way. Not in a way in which we could connect the dots and come to see that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Natural law does not do that. Creation does not do that. God's invisible attributes that are clearly seen by the things He has made, they do not reveal that Jesus Christ is our only hope. They reveal that there is a God and that there is a right and there's a wrong. That's what that reveals. That there's an order out there. There's an order to creation. An order in everything that God does. He orders everything. He directs everything. There's a right and there's a wrong. There's a standard of right and wrong in the animal world, and there's a standard of right and wrong in the human world. We understand that. Oftentimes on those outdoor shows on Animal Planet and things of that nature, when they show a lion or a leopard or whatever chasing after an antelope, they will show on the program, they'll show the cat gain on the antelope and ultimately grab him and tackle him. And oftentimes you'll see him holding him by the neck, but usually you don't see him begin to gnaw on the animal and begin to chew him. We want, in our way of thinking, we want everything to be neat and tidy. We want everything to be very humane. We want everything to be, you know, that the tiger chases the antelope, and when the antelope finally sees the tiger, the antelope has a heart attack, falls over and is dead, and then the tiger or the lion then begins to eat the kill because it's already dead. But that isn't what happens. The animal kills the other animal. And in some situations, they begin to gnaw on the animal before the animal's dead. That's the animal kingdom. That's the way the animal kingdom operates. But not so in the human realm. God has a higher level, a higher standard. And that's revealed even as we look around in creation. And so he says here, "For as many as have sinned without law," that would be the Gentiles, who never had the law of God. They never had the codified standard of God's righteousness. That was never given to them. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." The fact that the Jews have the law doesn't make them exempt from God's judgment. It's what they do with the law that makes them exempt from God's judgment. So Paul is saying there's no difference. There's no difference. Both of them will be judged based upon their response to God. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Reminiscent of the words that James gives us. That we're not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. The word of God does us no good simply hearing it. Hearing it is the means that God uses to produce faith, which gives us the means to produce action. Whenever you see in the New Testament a verse that appears that men are saved by the works that they have done, whenever you come upon a passage where it looks like they will be judged according to their deeds, nowhere in the New Testament does God say that He will forgive us based upon our works. But as He stressed here, it is those who obey the gospel that are truly saved. You can't just have a mental assent to the Word of God. I believe that there was a man named Jesus. I believed He walked upon the earth. I believe He died on the cross. And that's the end of it. Having a mental assent to these things does not make one saved. It is belief that produces repentance, a change of mind, in which my way of thinking before, that I was doing everything, I was controlling everything, it's all up to me, now changes over to He is doing everything, He is controlling everything, it's all up to Him, and I must respond accordingly. That's why he says here, down here in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The ones who will work what is good are those whose hearts have been changed. The difference between natural law and biblical law. Natural law is at the heart of every human being. We're born with an awareness of natural law. But we are not inclined to follow that natural law. There is no power within us that demands or requires us to follow that natural law. Whereas for the Christian, when one becomes born again, it is biblical law that mandates his actions, and he is elevated to a position in which his desire is to do the will of God. The significance of a true Christian is he is a better human being. Not better because he's snobby and elevated and he's one that looks down on other people. It is because he has taken the biblical law, which is the magnification of natural law. It's natural law on steroids, if you will. It is natural law pumped up. And God has inflated it to the point of saying, this is what's required of you. You're to go the extra mile. You're to forgive those who harm you. You're to be kind to those who despitefully use you and abuse you. You're to pray for those who hate you. You're to do those kind of things. That's not part of natural law. That's biblical law, and we'll get into that next week. The Christian, when one becomes a Christian, society is so concerned about the Bible being brought into public arenas. It is the abuse of the Bible that people are afraid of. It's the abuse of guns that people are afraid of. It's the abuse of alcohol that people are afraid of. Any of these things that are abused, that's where the problem lies. But one who's a true Christian, who has been transformed by the Spirit of the living God, whose heart has been changed, their heart's desire is to do what pleases God. And so then when we look at the Ten Commandments, we recognize that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. But the lion's share of the commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. That if we indeed follow the commandments, if we seek to please God in those areas, we will be a better human being. Society will be a better place. So verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, verse 14. Now he begins to talk about natural law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, the law is in reference to the Jewish law that has been given to the Jews. They have been the recipients of the oracles of God. The Gentiles have not had this. They've not had the privilege of knowing the law of God. They're ignorant. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. He talks about, even though they don't have the law, which is the law of God, biblical law, even though they don't have the law, they show by their actions that they are possessors. They understand natural law. It's been written in their hearts. They know the difference between right and wrong. In other words, people who do not know the Ten Commandments commonly practice such things as are contained in the Ten Commandments. You don't have to be a Christian to be committed to children obeying their parents. Raw pagans understand if children don't obey them as parents, they have chaos in their home. They have chaos. There has to be order. There has to be someone in charge. And so even in a pagan home, an atheist's home, there still is the understanding that the children must obey the parents. That's the fifth commandment. It was pointed out to me recently that if we're looking at the commandments written in the order of their importance, if that be the case, then the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment of the horizontal relationship, it's the first of the commandments dealing with my relationship with my fellow man, if God has written them down in degree of importance, then the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment dealing with my relationship with my fellow man, if that's the most important of the remaining commandments, of the six remaining commandments, then obviously God puts a premium on children obeying parents. When he says it's the first commandment with a promise attached to it, that it will be well with you and your days will be long upon the earth. If you do not enforce the fact that children are to obey the parents, your children will live shortened lives. They'll have troublesome lives. They'll always be in trouble. They'll never do the right thing because they weren't taught from the time they were very small that they need to obey the authorities in their lives. So, people who do not know the Ten Commandments commonly practice such things as are contained in the Ten Commandments, such as obedience to parents. What about respect for human life? There are lots of people who are not Christians who know that you're not supposed to kill another human being. They know that. There is a sanctity of life built into the human condition. When there's a deer on the side of the road, the deer's been hit by a car. You may drive by, you may take a look at it, and keep going. But if there's an automobile accident, you know that deer weren't driving the automobiles. It was human beings that were driving the automobiles. And when there's an accident, we tend to slow way, way down, and we tend to look. We tend to look at what happened. Who's in there? There is this sanctity of human life built within the human being that if I see a dead deer on the side of the road, I'm not going to slow my car down and stare at it. Oh, look at that dead deer. Oh, that's terrible. Drive on. But if I come upon the scene of an accident, I'm going to slow down. There is this sense about human well-being that I want to know, is everybody okay in there? Are they hurt? How badly are they hurt? Oh, look at, oh, that's terrible. We have this tendency to want to look at that. It doesn't bother us about animals that have died. But people that have died, That's tragic. That's tragic. A respect for human life. Sixth commandment. People who do not believe the Ten Commandments or obey the Ten Commandments, they still have a respect for life. There's an honoring of marriage. You don't have to be a Christian to know that you should be committed to another person for life. And that marriage is the means that you have legally identified this person. You've gone through the process within the courts to say, I have legally addressed myself before a court saying that I am going to be committed to this person for the rest of my life. There is a sense in which everybody knows that. A basic commitment to honesty. Even those individuals who do not know the Ten Commandments, who do not believe the Ten Commandments, commonly practice such things as a basic commitment to honesty. Basically. Given the right circumstances, they may lie from time to time, but they have a basic commitment to honesty. They try to do the right thing. That's the eighth commandment. And then, of course, a respect for property of others, which is the ninth commandment. There's this basic sense that what's yours is yours and what's theirs is theirs. And that's all there is to it. This is part of natural law. These are things that are written in the hearts of man. It's in the conscience, according to Romans chapter 2. It's part of the human conscience. The work of the law is written in their hearts. By whom is the work of the law written in their hearts? Who wrote that there? Well, we as Christians, we would believe that God wrote it there. We would say that God put it there. That it is the stuff of humanity, if you will. But others would say that it's an evolutionary process, it's a learned behavior, it's environmental situations, that the reason children are, roustabouts, and the reason that they're rebellious, and the reason that they're disrespectful is because of the environment they were raised in. But we know, as we've said many times before, there have been very noble individuals that have come out of the worst circumstances. And then there are horrible individuals who have come out of the best circumstances. That it is not necessarily the environment around them that causes this. That natural law, that which is written in the heart of man, has been placed there by God. And this is not an isolated case. This is not just something that's done in the United States of America. It's done all over the world. Men have a common understanding of how things should work. They have a common understanding of that. That's natural law. Remembering our simple definition of natural law, a universal standard of conduct morally binding on all men and directly discernible by them. They all understand this. They all know this. Several places in the New Testament, we have the apostles making reference to natural law. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter is talking about how we as believers are to live. Because the world is watching, and the world knows how a righteous person is supposed to live. How does the world know that? The world doesn't study the Bible. The world doesn't study church history. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now look at verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Now the Gentiles are the people who don't have the law of God. They don't have the specific Ten Commandments. They're not knowledgeable of those. They're ignorant of those. But he says here, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers," which they will do, Jesus said that the world hated me, therefore they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. They're going to speak against you. But Peter is saying, don't give them any ammunition to use against you. Because everything they're going to draw from is going to be based upon natural law, which is amplified in biblical law. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, they're going to want to find fault with you, but when they observe in your life godly behavior, when they observe in your life biblical behavior, even though they've never studied the Bible, they don't know the law of God, they're not interested in the law of God, but they know how you're supposed to behave. That's why I said to you, people do not know how a Muslim is supposed to behave. The average person, unless he has read Muslim law and the Quran, they don't know how the followers of Islam are supposed to live. Those who are Buddhists or Hindus. The average person on the street does not know what that religion requires of its people. But because natural law has been put in the heart of man by God, then biblical law written by God is an amplification of natural law, and men know exactly how a Christian is supposed to behave. Because they have in their own heart the awareness of what is right and what is wrong. They know that. And for the Christian has stood up and declared himself to be a follower of the one who wrote the law of God. We have declared that. Most Christians living in persecuted nations do not feel the heat of persecution until they submit to public baptism. At the time they are baptized, they are making a public declaration to the world that they are a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're being baptized into the Church of Christ. And by their public declaration that they are one with Christ and they are following Him, they are now marked men. So though these individuals hadn't studied Christianity, Peter says they're going to be watching you and they know what to look for. How do they know what to look for? I wouldn't know what to look for in a Hindu's life. If a guy lived next door to me that was a Hindu, I wouldn't know if he's practicing the Hindu faith or not. I wouldn't know that. I wouldn't know what's required of that unless I studied up on the Hindu faith. If a man living next door to me was a Buddhist, unless I'd studied the Buddhist religion, I wouldn't know if he's living according to his faith or not. I wouldn't. I would think everything he does must be in accordance with the Buddhist faith. But for the Christian, he lives in this fishbowl that the whole world watches. And the whole world knows about this. And Peter is referring to natural law. That they know how you're supposed to live. How do they know that? They know that because it's written in their own heart. It's written in the heart of men. They don't know the God who wrote it there. But they know it's there. And there are certain things that are right, and there are certain things that are wrong. When I purchased, we were going to move to Lynchburg, December 1977, I had gone down to Lynchburg to look for a place to live, and we ultimately purchased a mobile home down there. And the man that sold me the mobile home said, I was purchasing the mobile home in December of 1977. And he said to me, now, you'll have to pay the taxes for 1977 on this mobile home. I said, I'm not paying the taxes for the whole year. I'll pay the taxes for December. That's what I'll pay, because I'm buying it in December. Whatever taxes are owed on or deserving on this particular mobile home for December, I'll pay those. But you are responsible for the taxes from January to November. And he pulled out that phrase that maybe some of you have heard before. And you call yourself a Christian. And I said, what have I done? What have I done that's wrong? Well, you won't pay the taxes for the whole year. I said, I'll pay the taxes for what my portion of the taxes are. That's my responsibility. I'll take care of that month. But the other 11 months are your responsibility. The man had not paid the taxes on the trailer. So when it was come time for me to purchase the trailer, all the taxes were due for the year. He expected me to pay all the taxes for the year. I told him I would not. And so they start with this, and you call yourself a Christian. They'll say that to you if they want you to do what they think you ought to do. But for the Christian, his responsibility is to obey God, to follow God's teaching, not man's teaching. So, though they had not studied Christianity or the Bible, they did know how a Christian was to live based upon natural law. It's all part of natural law. Natural law reveals an order of things. Whether people yield to it or not, it reveals that there is an orderliness to things. Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about this. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, there's a reference to natural law. He's making reference to common knowledge, common understanding of things. For the Christian, we must adhere to the principles of God. We are commanded to adhere to the principles of God. We are called to a higher standard of morality. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about the fact that there is common knowledge of what makes sense, common sense among humanity. He begins in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Paul is appealing not to a biblical law. Paul is appealing to a natural law. Do we not have the right? Is there something that precludes us from having a wife? Everyone else has a wife. Why can't we have a wife? Where is it written that we cannot have a wife? Where is it written? And then verse 7. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Who do you know does that? In the natural realm of things, when someone is enlisted into the military, they don't go to war at their own expense. I heard for years around my house that my father was a soldier in World War II. He was a staff sergeant when he was discharged from the United States Army, 1944, 1945, I don't remember what year. He was then called back for the Korean conflict. He was called back, and he showed up at Fort Benning down in Georgia. And they did not have enough boots to issue to the men that they were recalling. And so my mother talks about my dad was marching in the courtyard of Fort Benning in his Florsheim wingtip shoes, carrying his gun and marching in his shoes. So this is what Paul asked. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. And the joke around our family was, my dad did. He wore those shoes until they got ready to deploy him. And he went to Hawaii, suffered in Hawaii during the Korean War. But he was there, and he ultimately was issued boots. But Paul asked the question, whoever goes to war at his own expense? The answer is, nobody. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Nobody. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Nobody. He's not appealing to chapter and verse. He's appealing to natural law. Who does this kind of stuff? Nobody does. And so Paul's point is, why should I be withheld from the privilege of marriage? If everyone else is allowed to marry, why can't I marry? Show me why I'm not allowed to marry. And he gives these examples. When someone enters this particular field, they expect to get the benefits of it. When I became an apostle, I knew other apostles who were married. I expected to be able to marry as well. Am I the only one? I and Barnabas, are we the only ones who have no right to refrain from working? Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Now he refers to not muzzling out the ox. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So Paul is using the argument both of biblical law as well as natural law to defend his particular position. He alludes to natural law. Jesus alludes to natural law. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, I want you to go back there with me, please. Mark chapter 10. He uses biblical law, but he begins by alluding to natural law. He alludes to, this is the way it has always been done. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea, by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? They don't really want to know. They just want to know what his answer is going to be. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Verse 4, they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." So they asked Jesus, "Is it right for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. We want to know what your answer is going to be. To this day, it's a hot question. It's a hotbed question. Some people just, "Oh yeah, sure, just marry as many times as you want." Others are troubled by this. They don't know if they should get married or not get married. And so they're asking Jesus, testing him. And his response was, "What did Moses command you? What does the law of God say?" And they immediately went to what Moses said, not what the law of God said. They immediately went to what Moses said. "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning," here's the phrase that this whole passage pivots on. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now Jesus lays out the basic law that was given. In the New Testament then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 19, we have some clarifications of this in which he gives clarifications. However, he stresses from the beginning of creation, as long as man has been on the earth, this is the way it has been. He appeals to natural law. As long as people have been alive, from creation it has been this way. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Jew or not, that was the custom of society from the time that man was created and placed upon the earth. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He not only establishes the fact that from the time of creation, marriage was binding, but he also establishes the gender roles. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is not some new first century teaching. Jesus is reminding them, this is the way it's always been. When we start talking about same-sex marriage, when we start talking about rules of changing social mores, it is not wrong to say, this is the way it's always been. This has been a standard of societies for generation after generation after generation. This is not some new law we're throwing into the mix. This is the way it has been forever. What you're proposing, what they are proposing, goes against natural law, goes against nature. This is not some new first century Jewish concept. It has been this way from the beginning, Jesus said. And the only alteration came because of the sinfulness of man. The alteration did not come because God said, "I want to alter my position." The alteration came because of the hardness of their heart. If we change positions in this country on social issues such as marriage, it will not be because God has changed his mind. It will be because of the hardness of men's hearts that they will force the issue. And if there is a change in the position, it will be because God has made a judgment call that man has rebelled against him. This is the way it has always been done. That's what Jesus is saying. How is it that men have always known these things? Romans chapter 2 says God has written it in their hearts. He has written it in their hearts. But when they reject what God has revealed in nature, he brings judgment. And this brings us to the last portion, and I have to hurry on this one. The last portion is found in Romans chapter 1. So let's back up there, and with this we'll bring this to a conclusion. Romans chapter 1, Paul again refers to natural law when addressing the perversion of same-sex relationships. He appeals to natural law and says that they are going against nature, against that which is natural. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 1, I'm going to spare you reading all the other verses prior to that. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." Natural. It is the Greek word phusikos. It means inborn. It means produced by nature, agreeable to nature. That's what this Greek word means. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural, phusikos, the inborn, produced by nature, agreeable to nature, use for what is against nature. Nature here is this word which means that which is inborn as well, that which is natural. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving, here's this word again, phusikos, the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Inborn, produced by nature, agreeable to nature. The words natural and nature refer to that which is known to man as natural law. This has been an accepted standard for generations, all the way according to Jesus from Mark chapter 10, all the way back to creation it has been accepted. This is not some new twist that we're trying to throw into the mix to confuse things. This is the way it has always been. What is being recommended, what is being proposed by these individuals in Romans chapter 1 is unnatural, against nature. It is not just a free expression of that which is there. It is an opposition to that which is natural. Natural law being a universal standard of conduct, morally binding on all men and directly discernible by them. These individuals, according to Romans chapter 1, they close their eyes to that which is revealed to them by nature and made their own path. When we get to the issue of man's law, we're going to look at man's law because that is exactly what that is. Man making his own rules. You have natural law, you have biblical law, and then you have man's law, where man has made his own path. It's outside the sphere of nature. It's outside the sphere of biblical teaching. It is outside of all known law and is man's own way of going about it. Jesus alluded to that in Mark chapter 7 when he says, you are teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. You have taken your own teaching and you've called them the word of God, but they are not. They are the teaching of men. So Paul reveals that they rejected natural law because they rejected God. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Natural law is God's rudimentary law in the hearts of all men. He has written the natural law in their hearts. He has shown it to them, verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. But God unleashes his wrath against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress, it's the Greek word which means to hold back, to restrain or hinder the course or progress of something. That's what they're doing. They aren't just simply saying, those individuals in our culture today who are calling for tolerance, please understand, they are the most intolerant people of all. They want you to be tolerant, but they will not be tolerant. And they are holding back or restraining that which is right and natural, and they are pushing forward that which is ungodly. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, this goes all the way back to creation. There never was a time when men did not know right from wrong. There has never been a time. And Paul is reminding them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. When Jesus alludes to their desire for divorce, he goes back from the creation of the world. When these individuals are suggesting that it's right to have men lusting after men and women lusting after women, Paul says, from the creation of the world, go all the way back to the creation of the world. It has not been this way. But for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But to the degree that they rejected the law, more and more darkness came. And with darkness came those things which are unnatural or against nature. In all that I read this week about natural law, the conclusion from a Christian perspective is, when men reject natural law, it is because they have rejected God, the author of natural law. That when they reject Him wholesale, and they reject even that which is known to all of humanity, not just the specific words encoded in the Bible, but when they reject all that is natural, they bring judgment and darkness upon themselves, and that darkness leads to more darkness, which ultimately leads to monstrous, deviant, perverted behavior. The result? Three times in chapter 1, Paul says that God gave them up. Where He gave them over. Three times. Verse 24. We've got to hurry here. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up. Paradidomai. It means to turn over to another. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look at verse 26. Second time. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Same phrase, paradidomai, gave them up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. He gave them up to uncleanness, which is impure motives, thoughts, and actions. He gave them up to vile passions, which are disgraceful and shameful passions. He gave them up to a debased mind, a worthless reprobate mind. And this then is followed by the 24 most socially disruptive behaviors known to man, as he highlights here in Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In verse 31 here, and with this I'll close, in verse 31 of Romans chapter 1, the New King James translates unloving, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Unloving in the King James Bible was translated as without natural affection. They've translated unloving, the word which means to cherish, without cherishing. One of the aspects of this darkness that leads to more darkness, which ultimately leads to perversion and monstrous, heinous, perverted behavior, is people who are without natural affection. Without natural affection. Divorce has been an issue that has always been a problem because men's hearts are evil, as Jesus alluded to. It's because of the hardness of men's hearts that Moses permitted divorce. But when we have divorce at such a high, rampant rate in this country, one out of two marriages ends in divorce. People who could be so in love with each other just a few years earlier are filled with such loathsome thoughts about each other that not only do they want to separate from one another, they want to do as much harm and damage to each other as they possibly can. That is without natural affection. We're in those days in which we are seeing darkness creeping in, and darkness breeds more darkness. And unless a light is brought to bear upon the situation, we will continue to stumble around in the darkness. If there's one message we can go away with this morning from this is not the time to retreat. This is not the time to say, they've made up their minds, they're going to do what they're going to do, there's nothing we can do about it. This is not the time to do that. This is the time to shine the floodlight of the gospel upon the world. And first and foremost, let it shine in your life. As Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2. That when the world looks at you, they might see the works of righteousness. They might see in you the Lord Jesus Christ. Now more than ever before, is it imperative that we live the Christian life, that we preach the Christian life, that we share the Christian life. And you will not have an audience of anyone if you do not live what you're attempting to share with them. So God has called us to be light bearers, to be salt and to be light. The world is going to do what the world's going to do. But God has called us to be ambassadors. He's called us to be light bearers. He's called us to be the broadcasters of salt to slow down the decaying process. Because if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's of no value. You can't even use it for anything else except just to trample underfoot, to put under your feet and step on it. May God work in our hearts, bring repentance and righteousness to our hearts, that we might be exactly what He wants us to be in this day of great darkness. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your time that You've given us this morning. We thank You for Your word. And we pray that we might be vigilant, that we might come to see that now is the time for us to stand and be counted. Now is the time for us to uphold the righteous standard of God's word. Now is the time for us to broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may You first begin that in us. Forgive us our petty thoughts. Forgive us our wicked ways, our bitterness, our anger, our hatred, the things that we have catered to in our lives. Forgive us for feeling sorry for ourselves. We are soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that You might equip us, that You might strengthen us, You might encourage us, that You might forgive us, that You might use us in a way that would bring honor and glory to You, that the world around us may see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and that You might be pleased to save those that You have purposed to save. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.